Isn't it wonderful when we can look together into the Word of God, because that is the most important resource or authority that we can have for time and for eternity, as a matter of fact. We've been in Jeremiah, and one of the biggest truths that we've run into in many, many years, that simultaneously in these days, this time of the Bible calls the period of great tribulation, on the one hand, there is in full force judgment day. God is preparing the church and the world for judgment. And yet, on the other hand, there is this tremendously wonderful program of salvation that is far greater than anything we've ever read about at any other time in history, and they're side by side. Well, now we go to chapter 31. And at the same time, now notice that God is switching from grace to judgment, grace to judgment, just almost without any warning at all. For the earlier verses in Jeremiah 30, we were just reveling in the wonderful joy of the great harvest that's coming in. Then God, without giving us any warning, goes right back into his subject of judgment. And now, after two verses of warning about judgment, he returns back to the wonderful theme of his mercy. And he's going to stick with this for a few verses here in Jeremiah 31. At the same time that there is this judgment going on, at the same time, saith Jehovah, I am, there you have the I am again. Isn't it curious how God introduces that very special phrase? It's a very special phrase, only used in a certain number of times in the Bible, and always to emphasize God is the great I am. Remember when Moses was by the burning bush and he asked God, well, who shall I send? Tell Israel, sent me to free Israel from Egyptian captivity. And God says, I am that I am. Tell them, I am has sent thee. And I am is a phrase that is unique altogether of God himself. He is the everlasting one. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is the great. It is one of the greatest names for God, I am, that he is ever describing who he is. Oh, yes, Jesus describes that he is Jesus. Christ, the word Christ, the name Christ, describes that he is the anointed one. He is the one who has been anointed to be our Savior. The name faithful indicates that he has done all the work faithfully, faithfully done the work of providing for our salvation. The name true says that he is the one who is absolutely trustworthy in all he says. But here we have another name, and there are many other names that God takes upon himself to illustrate who he is. But this name, I am Jehovah. I am the God of all the families of Israel. And this is indicating that God, who is from everlasting past and who is therefore always in charge of this whole business. After all, it all began about 13,000 years ago, and actually before that, because before the foundation of the earth, he already chose those who he had to come to save. And so God is reaching back to indicate, I'm in charge. I am the one, the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Repeating again what we read in chapter 30, verse 22, ye shall be my people. Now, God has used that phrase of ancient Israel, that ended up under the wrath of God. He's used that phrase of all the people in the local congregations who remain under the wrath of God. They're also called my people. But now it's my people forevermore. I am their God. It's at least implying that we will, and we know from other verses, we've been given eternal life. And that is the wonder of where we are, that he is the God of those who will never be threatened, be turned away from God again. We'll be with him forevermore. And I am the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith Jehovah, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. Well, now that's a very interesting sentence. You see, the sword has come upon the local congregations and upon the world. The sword of the Word of God. You know, it's a two-edged sword. And it's right now it's the sword that is bringing judgment. And yet from amidst those who, and we're all a part of that, there are those who are driven out or who obey the command to come out and who are outside, and we have escaped the sword. We have come out because of the grace of God. The grace of God. They found grace in the wilderness. Now, incidentally, the wilderness, remember the woman in Revelation 12? She was driven into the wilderness after the man-child that was born to her went back to heaven. That was Christ who came to the believers. And the woman is the body of believers throughout the New Testament era. And we live in the wilderness of the world. And yet here is where we find grace. Well, actually, yeah, we find grace, but it's only because God has given us that grace. It's like that word receive, you know, to as many as them who have received them, and then received him, they became sons of God, as we read in John 1, verse 12. But then when we read in John 3, no man can receive anything unless it has been given him from heaven. And in other words, we don't actively receive our salvation. We are given our salvation, and passively we receive it because God has put salvation into our lives. He has given us a brand new resurrected soul. And likewise here, we have found grace. Yeah, we have found grace because God gave us the free gift of salvation. That is really the best definition of grace, the free gift of salvation. He has given that to us, and we have experienced it, and thus we have found it. We have found grace, and right out here in the wilderness of the world. It wasn't today, for example, as people are becoming saved. It's not in a beautiful cathedral. It's not in a church location someplace where there's a lot of people congregating and praying together and singing songs of praise. No. It's individuals sitting in their little hovel or in their bedroom or in their wherever they may be, and they listen to the Word of God being presented to them, or they have a Bible on their lap and they're reading it, and God is opening their eyes to the truth. They have found grace because God has placed grace into their life. And it's because God says, I went to cause him to rest. And him, who is the him? His whole congregation that he has caused to rest. That is to rest from their labors of trying to get into salvation, just resting in the fact, no, God has done everything to save us. Then we go on in verse 3, Jehovah hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee? And, you know, as we have been studying this matter of salvation, we've discovered that our salvation was already anticipated and planned before the foundation of the world. Those who are to become saved were chosen then. We actually had all of our sins paid for thousands of years before we were even born. Before we were even born. So that those who are the elect of God are already justified. God has already made the payment. But he has not applied that justification to their life until the moment he gives them a new heart, a new spirit, that is a new resurrected soul. They are raised with Christ. Then they actually experience it in their life. But the grace, the love that they have that is in that is it for them was already begun already from the foundations of the earth. All of this kind of talk and teaching is somewhat unfamiliar to all of us. We have, at least it is to me. But this is what I'm learning as I go deeper and deeper into the Word of God and begin to understand the law of God more and more accurately. And they themselves don't know who they are until when we do become saved and there's evidence in our life that we have an intense desire to do the will of God, we know, oh, yeah, well then of course it couldn't be of anything that I did because it was all accomplished long before I was ever born. It had to be totally, 100% the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who has drawn us. In other words, this matches what? John 6, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. In other words, God is in absolutely complete charge of the salvation of those that he plans to save. And our position simply has to be when we're not saved, oh Lord, have mercy, could it be that I might be too one of thine? And we sit in sackcloth and ashes, we are broken before God, waiting upon him. Now God gives promise, verse 4, again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built. Now again, I will build thee. You see, he had built the temple. Remember throughout the church age, we learned that Christ was the foundation, and the temple was being built with gold, silver, and precious stones, and in wood, hay, and stubble, and then that temple was destroyed. Not one stone was left upon another. Because it was a very defective temple. It had all kinds of impurities in it. People who were terrors. People who thought they were saved were absolutely convinced they were saved, and they were not saved. But now God, in this final harvest, this final temple that we talked about in our last study or last couple of studies, this final temple is a perfect temple. It is being built by God entirely. It has no wood, hay, or stubble in it. It has no impurities in it. There are no terrors in it. It is an eternal temple that consists only of those who do become true believers. And that is where that is what God is saying here. He says, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O Virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabors, and shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. And that's language to indicate the joy. It's not talking about, this is not a verse that we're going to use now and say, oh, I see, God is teaching, we can dance. No. We have to look at this in its context. It's the language of joy. It's the language of David as the ark was brought into Jerusalem and he was dancing before it. He was leaping with joy before it. And that's an entirely different thing than any kind of dancing that people want to talk about today. It's a figure of the joy and the wonder of what God is doing. Thou shalt plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria, and planters shall plant and shall eat as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchmen upon the mount of Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go to Zion unto the Jehovah our God. Now you see, it's talking here about planting vines. And that's a very interesting statement. It's found in a few places, as a matter of fact, in the same kind of a setting. There had been the vineyard that God planted, and was overseen by the nation of Israel. And then remember, they wanted to kill the owner of the vineyard, and they finally killed the Lord Jesus. And then God transferred that vineyard to the church age and assigned the task of caring for it to the elders and deacons and pastors of the New Testament church. And immediately they did not care for it, and it began to bring forth wild grapes, grapes that were stench, grapes that were not true grapes. And so God destroyed that vineyard, absolutely destroyed that vineyard. Now, once again, the vines are being planted, and a vineyard is growing, and God doesn't even use the word vineyard. He just talks about planting vines, because now there are vines that are growing that will never bring bad grapes forth. It is talking about the final outcome of God's salvation plan. Today we are seeing the very essence of what salvation is. We're seeing people who are becoming saved, and we don't know who they are. We only see them in our mental mind, or in our mind as we anticipate the fact that God is absolutely faithful to all his promises, and there is a great multitude of these. It may include most of us, hopefully. And the fact is, however, that only God knows the heart. He knows exactly who we are, and we're like vines that are growing, and there is no intimation, none, that maybe these vines will someday be destroyed, or somehow they're going to bring forth wild grapes, or anything of that nature. This is now perfection. They will plant vines on the mountains of Samaria, and the planter shall plant. And you know, who is the vine finally, when we finally get this down locked in? Who is the vine? What do we read in John, John 15? I am the vine. Well, let's look at that a minute. I don't like to quote verses and quote them incorrectly. John 15, and this is where this promise is coming to. Oh my! I'm glad we looked at this. Look at how this verse begins. I am, same thing. I am that name. That name that God is always present. Same I am that we have in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. Here it's in the Greek, but it's the same. I am the true vine. Now the vine that was cared for by national Israel, the vine that was cared for by the church age, yes, it was used of God, but it was not eternally secure. It ended up being totally destroyed. Now God is saying, Christ is saying, I am the true vine, and the nation of Israel is the husbandman. No. It's saying, and my Father is the husbandman. And in other words, now we are seeing that God is talking about a perfect vine. And if there was a fruit that was not being born, it was simply cut off, because this vine is a perfect vine and will remain perfect. And if someone, for example, today says, oh, I know I'm a child of God. I know I'm a child of God. I know I'm part of the vine, this new vine that God is building. And if they are not giving evidence that they love the Lord and that they have an intense desire to do the will of God, no, they're not part of that vine at all. They're cut off. They think they would like to be, but they are not. Yeah, this vine is a perfect vine. Thou shalt plant vines upon the mountains of Israel. And then verse 6, for there shall be a day that the watchmen, now the word watchmen is commonly translated keepers, those who keep the law, those who are seeking to preserve the truth. And the watchmen upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go to Zion unto Jehovah our God. And that's the task of the believers of our day, the true believers. We are the keepers, the watchmen, and we are declaring to the world, now is the time. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Cry to him for mercy. This is the day of salvation. This is the day when God is saving a great multitude. This is the day when you might also possibly be one of the elect and could also become saved. Start crying to God and begging him and supplicating him for mercy. But right now we've come to the end of our time. And next time we're going to pick up from here and go on to verse 7 of Jeremiah 31.